Romans 8, verse 20. I'm going to read a more lengthy text than really necessary for the message, but I just want you to get the spiritual vibe, environment of our text this morning. Romans chapter 8. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wouldn't it do you well before you face the trials of life every morning just to remind yourself of what Paul is reminding us here in Romans chapter 8, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this reading from your word today. Now use it in a mighty way in our lives. Use this message to encourage us and to help us. Guide us, we pray, through our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. I don't know about you, but the stated reality of God's people here in Romans chapter 8 does not always meet with our daily feelings, our daily outlook on life. God has made some pretty awesome statements here in this eighth chapter, hasn't he? If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. We cannot be separated from His love. But our daily life doesn't always match exactly what Paul is saying to us here in this amazing chapter of God's Word. Despite the lies of our enemy and the discouragement that assaults us in our soul, we are still more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you want to mark these in your Bible, asks a series of questions. I've marked them in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And again in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, he says again, we are more than conquerors. Can we say that together? We are more than conquerors. So one more time so we really get it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But do you feel like a conqueror today? Do you feel like more than a conqueror through him that loved us? Did you feel that way on Thursday when you got a bad report from the doctor? Do we always live on the mountaintop of God's promises, yes or no? We don't always live in the light of what Paul is saying to us here in Romans chapter 8. Sadly, we don't. I did a bit of research in my Bible to discover what the Bible says we are. For example, in Acts 17, verse 28, the Scripture says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also God's offspring. Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 12, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, we are laborers together with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake. Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of His body. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. 1 John 2, 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then in 1 John 3, 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth. And then from the lips of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, 14, ye are the light of the world. Luke 12, verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. John 15, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And finally, John 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Boy, I just wanted to remind myself of who I am in him. Who I am in him. I was reading some articles this week, and there was an article, it was actually from 2017, but the current Pope had stated that God cannot be God without man. He was talking about the Our Father, and he put out this idea that God cannot be God without man. And I thought, no, he's got it entirely wrong. Man cannot be man without God. We are in him. We find our significance, we find our life, we find our truth, we find our joy, we find our contentment in him. He was everything before I was created, but I am nothing without him. Say amen. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But I got to remind you, here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is giving us a litany of issues that would persuade us that maybe the table is slanted against us and we forget who we are in Christ. I was thinking of these lies that allow us to struggle to live in the reality of God's promises. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus identified the problem when he calls Satan the father of lies. Did you know that Satan speaks lies to us, even as God's children, to persuade us that we are not what God declared in his word that we are? So I asked myself the question, when does Satan speak these lies? You might write these down quickly. Number one, Satan speaks these lies when we are alone. When we're alone. It's a miracle of grace that only Jesus was able to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days all by himself and to be victorious. But even God's greatest men like Elijah and Jonah were threatened by the most awful thoughts in those places of great loneliness. If you are writing down notes, I want you to write down the words lonely and alone. Lonely is an emotion. Alone is a place. Is a place. Now I want you to understand as a Christian that you may be alone in a sense of having nobody with you. You might be alone, but you're never truly alone. We might suffer feelings of loneliness, but for we as God's people, we are never alone. God is always with us. But in those moments when we are alone, Satan speaks these lies. And then number two, how about when you are in physical need, Satan speaks these lies. Maybe when, like Elijah in times when you are hungry or sick or tired, Satan whispers these words in your ears. That God does not truly care, that God is not God, that you are not more than a conqueror through him that loves you. Maybe it's not just when you're alone or when you're in times of physical need, but maybe write down the third one, when you have some reason to question God. Satan speaks these lies. How about, number one, there are these doubts of God's love. Doubts about God's love. I want to ask you a serious question. I want you to listen to me as I ask it. Would it be possible? Would it be possible to believe that all those who have been saved by God's awesome, wonderful, majestic, infinite grace should ever doubt God's love? Should it ever be possible? I could take you to the place where I called upon God and he saved me. When he came into my life and changed my life, I could take you to that place. But should it ever be possible that a person that's experienced such love would ever question the love of God? I shamefully say it is very possible. And in that moment, when I forget who he is and who I am in him, I'm tempted to think that God doesn't love me. I've got to be honest, and I've tried to be transparent about this. There have been times in my life in ministry, it's very easy for me to tell other people just how much God loved them and doubt in my own soul that God really loved me. I remember sitting in a pastor's office at the time I was pastoring my first church and really, really struggling. And he was pastor of a very large church and had been very successful in a worldly sense. And I began to describe my struggles to him, and he looked across the desk at me and said something to me that nobody ever said to me. He said, "Daniel, I don't want you to ever forget just how much God loves you." Have you ever questioned God's love? How about sometimes we have reason to question God's provision? As the children of Israel said in Psalm 78, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" We question his presence or his protection or his goodness in our lives. You know, that's the devil's first lie. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and he showed her the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she says, God said, we're not supposed to eat that or touch that lest you die. And God says, no. And Satan says, no, God doesn't want you to eat it because he's trying to keep you from becoming gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan is saying God is trying to keep something from you that would be to your advantage. God is trying to hold you down. He's not being good to you. He's not being honest to you. He's not sharing His blessings with you. And many times Satan comes into our ear and he makes us question the goodness of God in our lives. Charles Spurgeon said years ago, God is too good to be unkind. God is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace God's hand, we must trust God's heart. But I remind you this morning that every lie, every weapon formed against us, every obstacle that's placed in our way as God's child is but our enemy's way of keeping us from the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. I was talking to our preacher last Sunday about just some things that I've gone through in my own personal life, and he said, you ought to share some of that with your church. And I said, well, I've certainly tried to do that. And I would be dishonest if I didn't say that there have been times when I was not truly aware of my acceptance in God. Forgetting who I am in Christ and what Christ has done for me. Ever striving and yet never able to come to what it truly means to be accepted in Christ. Let me illustrate that quickly and then I'll continue. We think that our acceptance in God is based upon what we do for God. We think that we have to earn God's favor, that through doing and striving, performing, busying ourselves in spiritual activities, that we can somehow earn something that's only given by God's good grace. The Bible says that we are accepted in Christ. And that wonderful truth simply reveals to us, it's easy to say, but it's hard to accept at times. I have been accepted in Christ, not through my own merit. I'm accepted in Christ based on the merit that He earned in His ministry. I am accepted in Christ. He loves me. He cares about me. He takes care of me. He treats me as my Father. He is good to me. But it's the lies of the enemy and the weapons that Satan uses against us that make us think that we are not everything the Bible declares us to be. But I want you to know this morning, we can take God at His word. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And you know who I am? I am who God said I am. Can we say that together? I am who God said I am. I'm not what I think about myself. I'm not what you think about me. Lee Robertson said years ago, two things you have to ignore, people's praise and people's criticism. You can say amen right there. You say, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, just go to the gospel records and discover that they were saying Hosanna on Sunday and crucifying Him on Wednesday. I am who He says I am. I'm accepted in Christ. You see, the devil cannot change God's program, so he lies. He cannot mitigate God's love, so he lies. He cannot reverse my salvation, so he lies. He cannot alter God's prophetic reality, so he lies. He cannot nullify God's promises, so he lies. And I would admit that Satan has had many an ally to echo his audacious claims. But I'm here this morning to testify that I've had many a friend of Jesus who echo the words of life and point me to the Savior. I am more than a conqueror through Him that loved me. Now go back to Romans chapter 8, and I want us to get into the passage. Maybe at the beginning of verse number 1, you write in your margin, future glory. Paul is talking about future glory. He's saying to the believer, this is what we look forward to in Jesus. We've sung about that this morning. Jesus is coming again, that our salvation will be perfected and that we will be glorified, changed into the image of God. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. That's our future glory. But what about the present glory? What about all the problems that we deal with in this present time? So beginning in verse number 31, Paul doesn't just talk about future glory. He talks about present hope. I'm not in the glory world yet. But I need hope for today, and that's what he talks about. There is present hope for the believer. And when Paul begins to ask these questions, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to combat every question that Satan asks us in our own spirit. You see, when God begins to ask his questions in our passage, Satan's questions are overwhelmed and overmatched and overcome by God's awesome questions. So what are these questions that God asks us in this passage this morning? First of all, notice in verses 31 through 34, we see that God is for us. Do you see it there? God is for us. Notice in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Number one, say it with me. God is for us. God is for us. Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now that's a wonderful declaration, that if God be for us, who can be against us? You could use that as a rallying cry, but he illustrates exactly what he means by this. If God is not for you, then why would God do in verses 32, 33, and 34 what he has done? In other words, I've had people say, I'm really for you. And sometimes their deeds reveal, well, they're not for you at all. My wife's pastor used to talk about people saying, Pastor, I'm behind you all the way. And he'd quote the words of Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? I know you say you're for me, but what have you done for me? I know you say that if God is for us, who can be against us? But what is the proof of this idea that God is for us? Well, notice what he says, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? First of all, he's saying Jesus was crucified. If God was not for you, God is not going to bankrupt the bank of heaven to give you his darling son. He proved how much he cares about us when he gave his son into the hands of sinful men to suffer our penalty on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ took our place. He suffered our punishment. He took our hell so that we could enjoy his heaven. He took our pain so that we could enjoy his presence. He paid the cost so that we could have his salvation. He says God gave his son. And if God, hear it, if God would give us his son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, go back to chapter 5 of Romans. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5. The great verse is verse 8. We know verse 8. But God commendeth, it means to exhibit, to show, to declare. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But notice the context of what he said. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So Paul is saying, if there was a righteous man, you would scarcely find a person that would die in a righteous man's place. Be very hard to find. But beyond that, verse 7, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But what is Paul calling us as sinners in chapter 5? We were enemies. If you couldn't find a good man to die for a righteous man, how would you ever find a man to die for an enemy, for a wicked man, for a sinner, for an enemy? This proves the love of God, that when we were yet sinners, yet enemies, yet unreconciled, yet against him, he died for us. So if God would give his son for his enemies, would he not give the farm to his friends? It ought to change the way we pray. If God would give his son to be crucified for us, would he not with him also freely give us all things? It proves that, number one, God is for us. He was crucified for us. Then notice the second thing God has done for us. He's accepted us. Look, if you will, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who can bring a railing accusation against God's children into the courtroom of heaven when a Christian has the record of God's perfect Son, Jesus, on his account? It is God that justifieth. In other words, when the enemy goes to our Father to remind the Father of everything we have done as God's enemies, God says that that child has been declared legally righteous. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? You are declared legally righteous by God, which doesn't just mean that God has expunged your record. It means that God has replaced your record. He has imputed another record on your account. And when God justifies us through His blood, He gives us the record of His Son, Jesus, which means this. It means not just that God looks at me as if I never sinned. He looks at me as if I were never a sinner. He sees the perfect record of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's simply saying, God is for you. He was crucified for you. He has justified you. Look at the third thing. He says, there's no condemnation upon you. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You want me to tell you how much God is for you? He has foregone punishment upon your sin. He has imputed righteousness on your account. And He is right now, think about it, He is right now at this moment praying for you. Someone said something, I think it was in our prayer meeting. I can't remember exactly where I heard this, but somebody was talking about the longevity and the influence of our prayers, in that if we pray for someone, the effect of that prayer will long last our life. For example, if you pray for your children, the effects of those prayers follow them long after you are united with your God and they are left behind, but the effect of your prayers is still with them. I've had people in heaven who I know prayed for me and prayed with me, and I'm reminded of how grateful I am that the effect of those, the influence of those prayers follow me to this very day. But think about this, something a whole lot better than just the prayer of the saints following me to this very day. It's the idea that Jesus Christ right now is interceding at the throne of God on my behalf, and He's doing it right now. Say amen. He's making intercession for us. That's what He says previous here in chapter 8. When you pray, you don't even know what to ask for as you ought. But that's not to say stop praying. We pray according to our needs and we know that He hears us. But the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, when you get to that deep place in prayer where it's more tears than words, more emotion than intellect, and you are just pouring out yourself to God and you don't even know what to ask for, the Spirit of God takes your heart and the intention and the motivation, and He prays the will of God to the throne of God and into the ear of Jesus and into the ear of God. He is interceding for us. Number one, God is for us. And oh, by the way, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Number two, he says, God is united to us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, I want you to circle the word separate in verse 35, and it's exactly what you think it means. The word means to separate, to divide asunder, to divorce, to depart. It's the idea of a husband leaving his wife or a wife leaving her husband. It's the most bitter separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall divide us asunder from the love of God? Who shall forever place a chasm between us and our God? Someone was using the figure of a boat in the water, and the problem is never the boat in the water. The problem is always what? The water in the boat. Do you see the character of these things that Paul mentions for us in verse 35? Some are inside, some are outside, some are outer storms, some are inner storms. And I would just say to you that many, many times the storm that rages the fiercest is not the outer storm. The storm that rages the most fierce is the one that's in the soul of man. Jesus, and we'll look at it in the gospel according to Mark, he walks upon the stormy water of Galilee. And he whispers to it, "Peace be still." He calms the outer storm. And then he goes up into the Gadarene Mountains where there's a man who's living among the tombs, cutting himself in chains and naked and screaming and screeching, and no man can bind him. And Jesus approaches him and he casts the demons out of that man. And later in the chapter, you see the man clothed and in his right mind and seated at the feet of Jesus. And whereas he performed a great miracle on the water where he calmed the outer storm, he goes up into the mountains and he calms the inner storm of the Gadarene. I want you to know that God's love covers the outer storm. God's love covers the inner storm. There is no power in the world or that which is to come that can ever divorce us from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded," do you know the verse? I'm persuaded that he is able. I've come to a conclusion, church. I've come to the conclusion that he is able and I'm insufficient. I've come to the determination that he is holding on to me and I'm just enjoying his embrace. God is not only for us, God is united to us. We can never be separated from God's love. But I want you to notice the third truth, and that is this: God is victorious through us. Nay, verse 37, "and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now in verse 37, I want you to circle the expression, "we are more than conquerors." More than conquerors. More than conquerors. Now, how can you be anything greater than a conqueror? Paul says, we are more than conquerors. When I was doing research for the theme for the year, if you type the word conquerors in a Google search, you'll typically find a medieval soldier or a crusader. Now, even in Israel, a lot of the crosses and the armor is not the Roman type of conqueror. It's a crusader type, normally with the cross upon him. And you have to be very careful not to send the signal that we're not talking about medieval crusaders. We're talking about the Roman idea. When Paul is speaking in Ephesians 6, we are in the armor of God, that Roman type of uniform. And Paul has the Romans in mind, not the conquerors of the Middle Ages. He's talking about that Roman conqueror. And Paul, of course, is the enemy of Rome. He's going to be executed by Rome. And he's saying, I want you to think about how great the Roman army is, how great the Roman Empire is. And I want you to think about what they've conquered and how they achieved it. It conquered much of the known world at that time. And the Romans had conquered by force. They had conquered by confrontation. They had conquered through killing and fear. They had come to power through submission. And what one Bible author noted of their conquest is that the victory was as lasting as the victor had the force and power to hold his authority together. The victory was as lasting as the victor's force and power. But eventually, what happens? A new empire arises. And they have new zeal and new power and new consolidated authority. And think about it, as great as the Babylonians were, they could only hold on to that power for so long. And then the Medes and Persians came along and they could only hold it together for so long. And then the Greeks and Alexander came along and they could only hold it together for so long. And finally the Romans came and they consolidated power and they spread the Greek culture and Roman engineering, but they could only hold it together for so long. And Paul is saying they conquered by force, they conquered by killing, they conquered by submission, but we have something a whole lot more powerful that we wield as the army of God. We do not wield the sword to kill. We wield the word to bring life into the heart of those who do not know our God. He's saying here that the force of our love, the force of our surrender to Jesus makes us more than conquerors. When the Romans came, all the spoils of war were theirs, but he's saying we, as more than conquerors, we share what we found in Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 39, and we're going to bridge across into chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 39, neither nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Paul is going into chapter 9 and he's saying that this confidence I earned in chapter 8, this confidence I have. Now, how many of you are starting to get in on the confidence we get from chapter 8? Will you raise your hand? I'm getting in on this confidence. I'm not who the devil says I am. I am who Jesus declared me to be. God is for me. He's been crucified for me. He's justified me. He's freed me from condemnation. He would share the joys of heaven with me. I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. I cannot be separated from God's love. This confidence I have in him leads me to a stronger persuasion, which is found in chapter 9, verse 1, which is what? I have a compelling impulse to share with others this confidence that I have found in God. I have this overwhelming burden to bring others into the joys of Jesus. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And he's saying something that only he and Moses, as far as I know in the Bible, that are willing to make this declaration. I am willing to be separated from God's love. To be accursed is the word. I would be willing to be cursed from Christ, divorced from his love, separated from his embrace in hell so that my own countrymen could be saved. I want others to experience and feel and know what I have found in the person of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? I'm more than a conqueror because I want to share what I have found and give it to others. I want everybody to have this confidence in Jesus that I have learned to greatly enjoy. You see, conquerors accumulate benefits of being a conqueror, but more than conquerors share the joys of what they have found in Jesus Christ. Someone called these conquerors of chapter 8, verse 37, transformers of lives and circumstances to glorify God even through the sufferings of love. I call this band in chapter 8 a conquering band of martyrs. Notice what he says of us in verse 36. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he has this idea that we as God's people are to be offering ourselves as spiritual sacrifices to God. Someone said that the job of a pastor is to fatten the sheep for the sacrifice, for the slaughter. You say, I didn't know I was in here for that. But to prepare you to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, You know, the problem is we get fat on spiritual things and we consume them for ourselves. We become, as it were, a social club of spiritual things. I hope you'll understand the intention of what I mean by this. Sometimes people get the idea that when they join a church, they want to know what their benefits are. In other words, I'll sign up and be a member, and what are the membership perks of being a part of this church? And the problem with that is the pastor really never knows what people's expectations are. But I want to give you what the Bible's expectation is. The greatest perk of being a member is sharing with non-members the blessing of being a part of God's family. That's why we're here. It is to share with others, to bring... Someone said the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Somebody said, I'm just a beggar who's found bread, and I'm going everywhere I can telling every other beggar where they can find bread for their soul. Somebody said, I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And Paul is saying, could you say with Paul? Do you love your citizens here in America enough to say, I'd be willing to go to hell if they could be saved and go to heaven? The story was told of Jim Elliot, the great missionary of Ecuador, who landed on Palm Beach as he was to reach the Indians there. Elliot had a gun in his pocket, but he didn't fire it. Their plane came under attack, and he and his friends were under imminent threat of death. Elliot never pulls the gun out of his pocket, and he never shoots. Why? Because a conqueror would fire. But more than conquerors, Elliot knew something. He knew that if he shot them, they would forever lose their opportunity to preach Christ to them. He died. But Elizabeth and other ladies who remained as more than conquerors built relationships with the Indians. Later won the man to Christ who speared her own husband and brought the whole village to Christ. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Are you persuaded this morning of who you are in Christ? What he's done for you. And that the best of our life, the best of our church is yet to come because the promises of God light the way before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.